You know, there have been many in biblical history that who have taken a stance for the one true and living God. And because of their stance, because of their faithfulness to God, they have faced much opposition. Some have been beaten. Some have been imprisoned. Some have even faced death. Some examples include David. You know, he was tempted in every way like us as well. But as a shepherd boy, you remember, he fought against Goliath. He faced him. He trusted in Yahweh, and because of that, with a few stones, with one sling, he was able to defeat him. You remember the story of Daniel and his friends. They were also tempted to compromise their faith, to worship idols, to worship the king. But instead, they chose to worship God alone. And the three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace. They would rather die than worship the world, than worship an idol. Daniel also faced death. You remember, he was thrown into the lion's den because he refused to worship the king. You remember Stephen in the New Testament, he died. He took a stance preaching the message of the gospel. He was willing to die for the truth. And all of the disciples, almost all of them, faced martyrdom for their faith. These are just some of the many examples of the people of God who stood firm in the faith, even to the point of death. You see, we are also living in a world that is hostile to our faith, antagonistic to our faith. If you say you believe in the Bible, it is likely that you will be mocked. And some of you may have faced that already in school, at work. If you say that Jesus is the only way, that there's no salvation apart from him, it is likely you will be ridiculed. You will instantly feel the pressures for such beliefs. If you call out sin, it is likely that you will be ridiculed for your beliefs. If you say homosexuality is a sin, it is likely you will be persecuted. Maybe not physically, but verbally. You know, for your beliefs, you may lose your job. You may lose your friends. You may even lose family members. And for some, especially around the world, you may even lose your life. Against such opposition, we are charged to stand firm on the truth of God's word. We're called to stand firm in Christ. And this is what we see in our text today. In Philippians 4:1, this is the charge of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Look at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved." If I could summarize this verse for us, it would be this. Resolve to stand firm in the truth of God's word at all times and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Resolve to stand firm in the truth of God's word at all times and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, as we walk through this verse, I want us to look at two features. First, the pastoral care, and secondly, the pastoral charge. The pastoral care, and secondly, the pastoral charge. Paul opens this chapter with the word therefore. And there's a connection that he is making back to chapter 3, what he has taught us in chapter 3. There we've seen three great doctrines. First, we've seen the doctrine of justification, that we are declared righteous because of Christ's righteousness. It is through Christ we are reconciled to God. And we learned about this doctrine as Paul told us to beware of these false teachers who taught a false doctrine, who taught a false gospel, who taught a work-based gospel. A second doctrine that we saw was the doctrine of sanctification. Like Paul, we are called to conform to the image of Christ. This was his goal. This was his aim. He knew that though he was justified, he had not yet arrived. And so his aim was to conform to the image of Christ, and this is, should be our aim as well. In the here and now, as we live out our days, we are called to live in such a way so that we would conform to the image of Christ. A third doctrine that we saw was the reality of our citizenship in heaven, and that is a present reality. And there he also revealed the reality of our future glorification, that this will for sure happen in the future. When Christ returns, our bodies will be transformed into his likeness. And we will be with him forever, for eternity. And having discussed these great truths, he begins this chapter with the word therefore. He's saying, because you have been justified, because you are being sanctified, and because you will be glorified, stand firm in the truth. Stand firm in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his charge to the church at Philippi, and this is his charge to us. But before he gives this charge, you see his pastoral care for this church. You see his love for this church. He expresses his affection for them. And you'll see he does not hold back. So let's begin by looking at this first feature, the pastoral care. Here we see five terms of endearment from the Apostle Paul to the believers at Philippi, showing his great care and affection for them. He says, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown." The first term of endearment he uses is the word beloved. He says, "My beloved." This speaks of Paul's great love for the church. See, this type of love has the best interest of the other. This type of love wants best for the other person. It thinks about the other person before it thinks about themselves. One commentator writes regarding this love, he says, this type of love is deep-seated. It's self-sacrificing. It's thorough. It's intelligent. It's a purposeful love. This is the love that Paul had for this church. And he lets them know it before he gives them an exhortation. He wants them to know that he loves them. Though he's giving them this command, he wants them to know that it is out of a love for them. It is to build up their faith. It is to encourage them. It is to stir them up in the truth. He wants to serve them. And he repeats this word again at the end of the verse after he gives the command, again putting emphasis to the fact that he loves the church. He loves this body. Paul then adds a second term of endearment, and that is the term brethren, beloved brethren. You find this term used by Paul often in his letters. In fact, especially in this letter, he addresses the church as brethren six other times in this letter. Once in chapter 1, 3 times in chapter 3, and 2 other times in chapter 4. This term for brethren is used in the New Testament to refer to believers, both men and women who have put their faith and trust in Christ. This term indicates a deep and abiding relationship that we have with one another. It's really a family relationship that we are united together in one body. There's a deep loyalty that exists, allegiance that exists, no matter what may happen. There's an inseparable union between us for those who are in Christ. You see, this is a reality because of the electing work of the Father and the atoning work of Christ and the regenerating and adopting work of the Spirit. We are believers in Christ because of what God has done for us. Friends, this is a good reminder for us that if you have put your faith and trust in Christ alone, you have brothers and sisters in Christ. And we must seek to love one another. Do you realize that you are part of a bigger family, the family of God? Do you see other believers as your siblings in Christ? Do you love them in the way that Paul loved this church? He called them my beloved. Do you share the same sentiment with those around you, those sitting around you, those who come to church with you? Do you see them as your brothers and sisters? Do you care for them in that way? Do you seek the best interest for them? This is Paul's example for us, his care for the church. And we must also follow his example in loving the church, in loving one another, those sitting next to you. Furthermore, Paul adds a third endearing term. In English, it's translated as a phrase, the phrase, whom I long to see. This term expresses an earnest or intense longing to be with others. Paul missed this church tremendously, and he desired the day, he longed for the day where he would see them again, where he would be in fellowship with this body. When I was in college, that first semester, I moved 3 hours away for school. And that whole first week, I felt so homesick. And every chance that I would get, I would seek to come back home. I missed my family, and I missed my friends. I longed to be back home. I missed spending time with them. I missed fellowship with them. And this is kind of the idea of what Paul is trying to communicate here. He missed the church, and he wanted to be with the church. And they had a special place in his heart. And thus, he longed to be with them with this intense affection, to renew his fellowship with them. He wanted to worship with them Sunday morning. He wanted to break bread with them throughout the week. He wanted to share life with these believers. You see, this was his heart. And friends, this should be our heart as well, to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, can you say that this is true of you? Do you long to be with the church? Do you long to come Sunday morning to worship with the body? Or to come Wednesday night to worship, to study, to have small group and share life with them, to get to know them, to see what's going on in their lives? Do you long for that? What is your motivation behind why you come to church? Do you long for the church? Do you cultivate this desire? See, this is a key way, as we'll see, in how we are able to stand firm. When we long to be with the church, when we long to spend time with the church, with the body, with other believers, we long to serve with one another so that we are able to build up the body, ultimately bringing glory to God. Paul, in his example, is telling us to long for the church, to love the church, seek to be with the church. Paul then adds two more endearing terms as he addresses them. He says, "My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown." He uses this similar language in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. There he writes, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming?" And now he uses these terms to describe the church at Philippi. He's telling them, "You are my joy. You are my crown." Now, Paul's joy did not derive from his present circumstance. And that's very clear as you read this letter. You remember, as he wrote this letter, he was in prison. He was under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman soldier. In addition to that, we saw in chapter 1 that he experienced intense persecution as well. Those who were so-called believers preached the gospel with the wrong motivation, for the purpose of causing Paul distress. Imagine that. Those who you would think are your brothers and sisters in Christ, they're the ones who are seeking to cause you distress. But regardless of all of that, he writes here that this church is his joy. He found joy in the church, in this church, primarily because he saw that God was working in their lives. That's what brought him joy. It was evident in their life that God had done a work, that he had regenerated these believers. It was evident in their partnership and fellowship of the gospel. It was evident in their stance. It was evident in their spiritual maturity. This brought Paul joy, reflecting on these realities. You see, these are all eternal realities. He had set his mind on these truths, and that is why they were his joy. Paul was confident that in the last day, he would be rejoicing with them in the day of Christ. He was convinced that God had begun a work in their life, that he was doing a work in their life, and that he would finish it. He was confident in that, and that is why they were his joy. He also refers to them as his crown. This word for crown is not the Greek term diadem, which refers to a royal crown, a crown that a king or a prince would wear. Rather, it's the word Stephanos. It's the victor's crown. A laurel wreath was awarded and placed upon the head of the winner of the athletic games. And Paul referred to this crown in 1 Corinthians 9:25. There he used the illustrations of the games to stir up believers to greater effort in the Christian walk. There he writes, "Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." You see, honor and recognition is given to the victor of the games. Thus, in the game of life, Paul is saying, on the last day, as he sees the Philippians standing with him, when Christ returns, they will be his joy and they will be his crown. They will be his, you could call it, his trophy. It's evidence for his effective ministry on earth. This is evidence for the fact that his work was not in vain. He refers to this in chapter 2 as he commands the church. There he says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing," in verse 14. Then it says, "So that you will prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." And here in verse 16 it says, "Holding fast the word of life." Why? "So that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain." They were his crown. It was a reminder of his faithfulness with what God had given to him. Paul saw them as his joy and crown. Friends, we should have this same view for one another. We must seek to live in such a way that we are stirring up one another to conform to the image of Christ. Sure, we're not pastors, not all of us. But we have to help one another in this walk. This is not an individual sport. This is not an individual game. We live together as a family. And we must live in such a way that we are stirring each other up, encouraging one another, helping each other in the walk, even challenging one another when we are not walking according to the word. Why? So that we will be sanctified. We will be conformed to the image of Christ, ultimately bringing glory to God. This is what Paul did, and he serves as our example, and we should seek this as well. Now, having expressed his love and affection for the church, we now come to a second feature, and that is the pastoral charge. The pastoral charge. Paul writes, "In this way, stand firm in the Lord." Standing firm was a military term. It had the idea of a soldier taking his position in battle, taking his position against the enemy. It meant that the soldier would not retreat from his position. He would not withdraw from it. Instead, he would persevere and he would hold fast. And the idea is to hold your position even while under attack. Now, this is in the imperative mood, meaning this is a command for the church, meaning it is a command for us. Paul was charging the church to stand firm. This is not a suggestion. Rather, he's telling them, you must stand firm. And he's telling us we must also stand firm. And this command is also in the present tense, meaning that it should characterize us. It is not a one-time command that we must obey. Rather, it is a continuous command. So you could say that we must keep standing firm. We must continue daily to stand firm every day that we wake up. Our mindset should be to stand firm in the truth. Now, this was not the first time he said it to the church. In chapter 1, verse 27, there he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. And this was not unique to this church also, or only. He also charged the other churches. He commanded the church at Galatia in chapter 5, verse 1. He told them to keep standing firm. To the Corinthians in chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 13, he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men, be strong. And to the Thessalonian church twice, one in 1 Thessalonians 3, 8. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And a second time in 2 Thessalonians 2, 15, he said, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the tradition which you were taught. You see a theme here? This is what we are charged to do. Paul saw this as a necessity. That is why he gave this command. He saw that this was our responsibility to dig in and to stand firm. Why, you may ask? Why did he command this church to stand firm? Because, friends, we have enemies. We have enemies of the cross. This church had enemies. In chapter 1, they faced the Judaizers who preached a false gospel. So he's telling them to stand firm against them. They faced another enemy, the Antinomians, who preached a different gospel. And so he's telling them to stand firm against them. Paul used strong language to describe them. He called them dogs. He called them enemies of the cross. And in light of this reality, Paul was telling the church to stand firm against their heretical teachings. Teachings that would lead to eternal destruction. Be on guard. Beware of them. Stand firm. Do not let them move you away from your doctrinal fidelity. And this is the same for us. We have enemies of the cross. Those who teach contrary to Scripture. Those who profess faith in Christ, but they disregard the Word of God. Those who teach a false gospel. Christians, so-called Christians, teach a different gospel. They do not live their lives according to the Word of God. They said if you've believed, you're fine. So it doesn't matter if you obey God's Word. That if you say prayed a prayer once in your life, you're fine. It doesn't matter if you obey. It doesn't matter if you don't bear fruit in your life. Friends, that's contrary to the Word of God. And that's a danger to the church and is a danger for you. Beware of such false teachers. stand firm against them who attack our faith. You see, behind all of this is the work of the devil. Paul commanded the church of Ephesus to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. There he said, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." See, we're in a spiritual warfare. And Satan is seeking to devour us. We forget that. When we go on about our days, we forget that reality. We don't realize everything that's going on around us because we're not focused. We're not seeking to stand firm. But the enemy is seeking to devour us. Be mindful of that. And he does so in many different ways. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So we must stand firm against anything and anyone who speaks contrary to the word of God. And that means we stand firm by studying God's word, knowing it, meditating on it, so that we are able to discern and recognize who is teaching the truth and who is not. And for those who are not teaching the truth, we teach them the truth. We tell them the gospel. We stand firm in that way. But a natural question to ask, Paul is telling us to stand firm. And we know we should stand firm. I mean, he's commanded us multiple times. He's commanded the church. So the question is, how do we stand firm? How do we stand firm? In verse 1 of chapter 4 of Philippians, he says, "In this way stand firm in the Lord." The phrase "in this way," commentators are divided on this. They say it could be referring back to what he has taught in chapter 3, or it could be referring to what he is about to say. And there's some good arguments on both ends. But I lean towards him referring back to chapter 3. There's two issues that this church faced. There's some kind of internal strife or disunity that was happening. And Paul began to address that in chapter 2. And a second thing that this church faced were false teachers. Whether internally or externally, it's not quite clear. And so he took chapter 3 to address that issue. And I think he is concluding that thought here in the beginning of chapter 4 by telling them to stand firm. In this way, stand firm. And so you remember in chapter 3, he gave concrete and practical examples for us to stand firm. He told us the way we can stand firm is by imitating godly examples. He said to look at me, look at my life, look at my mentality. I know I'm declared righteous. I know I have been justified. I know I am made right with God, but I know that I have not yet arrived. And so I live in such a way so that I may conform to the image of Christ. That is my goal. That is my aim. He's saying, imitate me. Imitate my example. And then he says, imitate those in the church who have the same mindset, this same goal. Look at those who are mature in the faith. Follow their example as they seek to conform to the image of Christ. I preached this 2 weeks ago. How many of you has sought to find somebody to imitate in the church? Is that a priority in your life? Are you spending more time with those who love the Lord? That means coming to church and spending time with other believers, mature believers who love the Lord. Trust me, it rubs off on us. Are you seeking to serve with them? Learning how they serve the body? See, if you want to stand firm, Paul is telling us, find godly examples to imitate. And that requires us to be at church and to be with the body. On Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, and here Wednesday evenings, and other events throughout the week, you have many opportunities to do so. A second way he indicated how we can stand firm is by looking out for false teachers. For those who are enemies of the cross, guarding yourselves from such influences, making sure that they are not influencing you, being aware of those who speak contrary to the word, those who disregard the word, those who trust in themselves, guarding yourselves from them. Those who profess to be Christians, but in the way they live their lives, it's clear that they deny the gospel. And finally, we saw that he called us to look forward to the reality that Christ is returning. That is certain. And Paul is telling us to meditate on that reality because it gives us hope and strength. No matter what is going on around us, we know the end. We know what will happen. We know that Christ is going to come. And then we will be glorified. That is sure. Do you believe that reality? No matter what is going on around you. And then Paul adds another phrase with this command. He says, in the Lord, stand firm in the Lord. This refers to the union that every believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ. Stand firm in your union with Christ and in the power of Christ. Because of the union we have with Christ, we have the strength and the power to stand firm. Paul referred to this in Philippians 4:13. No matter what he faced, he was content in everything because his strength, his power was found in Christ in Philippians 4:13. Christ is our strength. And for those of us who are in Christ, do you realize that? The power and strength is in the fact that you are in Christ. For those who are not in Christ, understand that you cannot stand firm. Not only can you not stand firm, you do not desire to stand firm. When you face the pressures of life, you don't want to stand firm to the truth of God's word. You allow the pressures of life to lead you astray. My charge to you today, the first thing you must do is repent. Repent from your ways, repent from your sins, and turn to Christ. Christ is the only Savior for every single one of us. in order for us to be reconciled to God, in order for us to be saved, in order for us to be declared righteous, in order for us to be sanctified, in order for us to be glorified, we must come to Christ in humility. And he will save us. And then he will give us the power and the strength to stand firm in the Lord. My question to you is today, for those of you who are believers, are you standing firm in this way? Are you standing firm in the strength applied to you through Christ? Are you depending on him? Are you trusting in him? Or are you trusting in yourselves? When you face opposition, when you face trials, are you standing firm by putting into practice what we've learned in this letter? Are you standing firm by putting into practice what you study in God's word? Are you standing firm in the word of God? Are you standing firm by seeking to conform to the image of Christ? Is that your aim? Is that your goal as you live this life on earth? Are you standing firm by imitating godly examples or fleeing from ungodly examples, being aware of them? And are you standing firm by putting your hope in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, there are many things in this world that are seeking to push us away from the faith. In every direction. If you go to school, they're teaching contrary to Scripture. If you go to work, same thing. Paul charges us to stand firm in the word of Christ, to stand firm in the Lord. This is his charge for the church at Philippi, and it is his charge for us. And to do so on a daily basis. We began our time this morning with a few biblical examples of those who stood firm. I want to close our time with one example from church history, the great Martin Luther. The entire world of Christendom stood against Martin Luther for his teaching on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That one is justified by faith alone and in Christ alone. He was a man driven by his convictions that were found in the Word of God. And when he did not submit to the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, he was put on trial before the Roman Emperor in what is called the Diet of Worms. There he was demanded to recant his teaching or suffer the fate of a heretic. This was Luther's famous response. Unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason and not by popes and councils who have so often contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither right nor safe. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. So God help me. I pray that this would be our response. That we would stand firm on the word of Christ no matter what opposition we face. That we are dedicated to the word. That we have strong convictions that is found in the pages of Scripture. This is my prayer for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your help to stand firm in the truth of your word, to stand firm in Christ, to stand firm in the Lord. This is not easy, especially if we try to do it ourselves, but we see that our strength is found in Christ. We see our strength is found in you and the work of the Spirit through your word. And I pray that we would stand firm. Stand firm against false teachings. Stand firm with convictions in Scripture. Lord, that we would bring you glory. Help us in times of distress and difficulties where we're tempted to fold, to not stand firm. And I pray that we would look to you in those moments and every single day of our life for the glory of your name. Amen.